In one particular English dictionary, there are recorded about 4,200 words that contain four letters. Kind of hard to believe that many words. However, I learned recently, according to the official Scrabble Players Dictionary, there's 3,996 to be precise. But words like love, hope, Lord, life, pray, save, soul. We could go on. Words that we read in our English Bibles that have tremendous power and meaning to us. Four-letter words. But when people use that idiom or that phrase, a four-letter word, that's a four-letter word, they don't usually have in their mind something good or godly. It's usually crass, vulgar, gross. Well, as we approach the text through our series in James, James chapter 2, I want us to be thinking about one particular four-letter word. Now, you might be getting nervous what is in the mind of the pastor here. But in fact, this word in one translation of our text is contained in it. It goes this way. Do not practice your faith in our glorious Lord with an attitude of snobbery. Snob. Snob is the word. That's not a word we probably hear a lot or that we use, but it's part of what James is calling out in the text that we will read. And he's calling it out so that the Christian can rightly see and relate to others in a way that their Savior has related to them. The text is James 2, 1 through 7. As we're continuing in this letter. James 2, beginning at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves or wavered within and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? While he has promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Throughout chapter 1 and through the whole of the letter, James is pushing against what many of us today might call an easy believism. Where the Christian faith is talked, but it is not walked. It is professed. There's profession, but there's not possession within. True abiding faith. Giving assent to propositional truths. Agreeing with certain things that are true of our Christian faith. But not showing forth real fruit in life. He said back in chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Yes, hear and receive, but then the word needs to work its way out enough so that it's manifesting itself in and through your life. Be doers, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That's a word he's used more than once in the first chapter. Deceiving yourself. And he illustrated it very well in speaking about and illustrating that man who looks into the mirror in verse 23 of the first chapter, and he looks at himself and then he walks away from the mirror and he forgets who he is. And he likened that to the Word of God. One peers into it, but then they walk away. They step away from the Word. It's no longer having an effect in their life. It's not moving enough into their life. They've forgotten who they are. They've deceived themselves. They don't know who the Lord is. And thus their dependence upon him. And so James will then drive sort of the nail of this easy believism in very deeply in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 19, where he uses the word belief. He says, you believe that God is one. You have faith that God is one. Good, but even the demons believe and yet they shudder. You believe in the triune God. You believe in the deity of Christ. You believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But there is such a belief in those things that's not abiding. It's not manifest, and it manifests itself in a way that would reveal this is a true Christian. To capture the necessity that faith must be evidenced by a life of fruit and Christ-likeness, James ends chapter 1, if you remember, by using the language of religion or the religious person. And he used it in a positive way, right? The religious person, religion having to do with our external behavior, our outward godliness, that it must manifest itself. And he defined that, he described that as pure religion. And it manifests itself in the visiting of orphans and widows, giving a tangible, specific application. So as James ends chapter 1, speaking about pure religion, what Christianity looks like externally and fruitfully, you would think as you move into chapter 2, remember, originally there's no chapters and verses, so you would just continue on. But what we call chapter 2, you would think he would continue to use the language of religion, since he's calling us to show no partiality. Something external. We should be living in a particular way. But he doesn't. He moves from the use of the language of religion, something positive, an external demonstration of faith, to what? Faith. Brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. As I've noted before, commentators and scholars recognize James is a master of language. So he's calculated in what he's doing, it seems. One author put it this way, as you move from the end of 1 into 2. James wants to lead us from the external display, a positive thing, religion, to the internal reality, faith. That's the transition he recognizes taking place. Whether that's how we respond to the preaching or the reading of God's Word on our own, how we're considering people around us, the needy, orphans, widows, how we view or treat the rich and the poor, the acceptable or the outcast. Our external living is the result of an internal reality going on related to faith or the absence of faith. And so James will see develop this. Reading through this particular text, I see James as a kind of counselor here for us. He wisely provides, and with real practical application and help, an illustration. It's a hypothetical situation he puts before them to help think through how their faith is functioning or maybe dysfunctioning in their life. How to rightly orient our heart in relating and viewing other people. So he says in verse 2, two different men come into your assembly. Synagogain, synagogue, your assembly. It's a church service. It's a gathering for fellowship, worship, believers gathering together. One man comes in with shabby clothing, he says. He's poor. He's identified as being poor. The other comes in wearing gold jewelry, fine clothing. He's rich. And not only, of course, are they treated differently, but one is honored, given high esteem, the other is sort of neglected, degraded. So just through the illustration and the instruction from James, important points come through here. First of all, James is not teaching us or instructing us to treat all people the exact same in every situation. As if not to be courteous to certain people or honor certain people. The scriptures exhort us and call us to honor those in high positions. Or if someone came into a worship service late and they were struggling, maybe they're ill or elderly, and the back row is full, it would be a courteous thing to ask perhaps a young man to stand up to give a place for that person. That's a courteous thing that could be quite fitting. There's a difference between being courteous and showing no partiality. Second, James is writing this not as sort of filler material, as if this isn't a real challenge or reality or problem. Do churches still face this challenge and this reality today? The fact that so many congregations can be highly homogenous, looking very similar ethnically, politically, economically, may be indicative of some aspect of what James is identifying. If the man with shabby clothing and those whom he represents is neglected, kind of looked over, unloved, those brothers, those neighbors, those visitors, they don't have a place. There's no place. James's focus is on the issue of partiality, but I think there's important application about that whole category of a sense of belonging in a community, and indeed in the community of faith. That is a desire within the human person, a place to belong, a community of which to be a part. What James does, I think, is so wonderful. In part, he's addressing something he's already surfaced prior, the rich and the poor. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, if you look there, he said, "Let the lowly brother, the poor brother, boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." That is, let the poor boast in their position in the Lord Jesus. And let the rich humble themselves that their position would not be founded on financial affluence, but on being rich in the Lord. That is, there's a tremendous pressure to define one's identity and place in the world based on their worldly economic status. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, James is saying, base your footing and place in the world through your life in the Lord, whether you're rich or poor. Now in our text, he's addressing how we and how believers can view others based on that kind of worldly lens. So he's continuing to work out those categories of rich and poor and how we might view people based on a look. Our lens is to be that lens through which God views and relates and sees us. God isn't partial. He doesn't have favorites in the church. He doesn't love me more than he loves you. Deuteronomy 10, Romans 2, both state God shows no partiality. Show no partiality. The work of C.S. Lewis came to my mind in preparation in his work, one of his most well-known works, The Screwtape Letters, as he's imagining the counsel of one demon to another and strategizing and tempting and scheming to work against the enemy, that is, the Christian. And so one demon says to another, look, if you can't somehow prevent the enemy, the believer, from assembling and attending worship altogether, lure them. Do what you can to lure them to one church after another, after another, after another. And he says, and so make them a connoisseur of churches. A connoisseur of churches. A connoisseur is an expert judge in matters of taste. Now, we often think of a connoisseur of foods. I don't know how people get that job, tasting foods. I would sign up for that. Some years ago, I remember a conversation with other parents. It was about children's likes and dislikes of certain foods and how many parents, I'm sure me included at certain times, will teach their children to not be picky. Any parents teach their children that regarding food? Don't be picky. Be thankful. Eat what's on your plate. And I think there's probably something good about that. Be thankful for what you have. Be content to eat what is before you. So young people, if you don't like, you know, green peas and you find green peas on your plate, just eat the green peas. Unlike my brother who hid his peas in his potatoes. So there's something understandable about that. But it's interesting, isn't it? As we get older, your tastes and your preferences not only begin to become more and more refined, but it becomes very acceptable to express them. I mean, are adults picky? You don't need to answer that. Of course, we have refined tastes, preferences. We can be very picky. All you have to do is go into a coffee shop and listen to people's orders. I saved this order actually from one of our family members. I did get permission. This is just what goes on the coffee cup, okay, for the order. A venti latte. Venti is like a larger cup of coffee. Whole milk, decaf, caramel syrup, extra whip, caramel drizzle. That's not a four-course meal. That's a coffee, okay? That's just a cup of coffee. We refine our palate. We form particular likes and dislikes. Now, that may be okay with food, but the connecting point is that this can happen, and indeed does, without knowing it at times, in how we're viewing people. We can not only begin to like or be drawn to certain kinds of people, maybe personality related, of a similar stage in life, similar likes, political views, but then without knowing it, we may be neglecting other people, overlooking the visitor, not seeing the marginalized. This can and does happen in the life of the community of Christ. Paul Tripp so succinctly says, sin shrinks our faith down to the size of our life. And our lives are not very big. That's what sin moves us toward, a very small kind of faith. So life and faith does not end up being anything greater than self. I come to worship for me. I gather with certain people for me. And so we can miss the life that Christ desires for us to have. He's wanting to grow us more and more. And that manifests itself in particular ways in how we're viewing and relating to the people around us. If we're going to embrace what James is saying, having the eyes, the heart of Christ, to see and relate to others in a way that reflects our Lord Jesus, I think we need to see ourselves in this text as the man in shabby clothing. That word, you may or may not recall, shabby, he used already. Back in verse 21, when he is exhorting the believers to continue to mature and grow, he says, therefore put away all filthiness. It's the same word. Dirty. Shabby clothing. To see ourselves as that man or woman. I was once outside of God's saving grace. I was once hopeless. I was once separated from the community of faith. But Christ came near. In spite of my sin, my shabbiness, my self-centeredness, and He revealed His goodness and glory to me. Key word in this text is glory. Verse 1. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, or the glorious one. More literally, some translate it Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the glory. Why does James here, who's again recognized by scholars as having a stylish, accomplished Greek, why is he inserting the language of Christ, the glorious one? In Exodus 33, when Moses was downcast about the state of Israel and kind of anxious about what the future held, he looked to the Lord in prayer. And do you remember what he asked the Lord? Exodus 33, Lord, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. And what is the Lord's response? I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then in Exodus 34, a famous and wonderful episode where the Lord reveals himself. He passes in front of Moses and proclaims his name and his character. Moses is asked to see the glory of God. This is the Lord's response. The Lord, He descended in the cloud. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God's glory is shorthand for His personal divine presence in all His goodness and in the fullness of His revealed character. Christ is certainly the brightest, the fullest expression of that glory. He is God's glory. He's unwavering in His commitment and loyal in revealing Himself to His people. Here's the connection in James. Notice in verse 2 and 4, James is using an if-then statements. In verse 2, "For if a man walks in, and then another walks in, and you treat one this way and another that way," verse 4, "have you not then made distinctions among yourselves?" Probably meaning more literally, "Have you not wavered or been inconsistent within yourself?" The point James is making is, if you do that, your loyalty is divided. You have a divided loyalty and commitment. To know and see the glory of Christ is to know the one whose loyalty and devotion and commitment was singular and unwavering. That's our glorious God. But to be partial, to show favoritism, is to have a divided loyalty, partly to man or self, partly to God. In other words, he's asking, whose glory are we going to be loyal to? The rich, the powerful, the influential, or to the Lord Jesus Christ? To be loyal and committed to Christ's glory is not only to avoid partiality or neglecting the man in shabby clothing or the outsider, the marginalized, the visitor among you. To be like Christ is to draw near to them. That's what our Lord did when Moses requested. That's what God has done most powerfully in Christ. It is to welcome. It is to help. It is to extend grace and care. Isn't that what our Lord did in the life of every true believer? We know God's glory in the face of Christ only because, though He was rich, yet He became poor for us. For our sake, He became poor. That's 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Or as the Lord said to the church in Laodicea, there in Revelation chapter 3, He said to them, "I know your works. You say, 'I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, that you may have white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." He came to where we are, assuming our nature, bearing our sin. If Christ treated us in that way, how ought we to be treating, seeing, relating to the man in shabby clothing, in whom He represents? You might notice in verse 5 through 7, He applies this or mentions the experience that believers have. One's a physical experience, one's spiritual. James highlights the physical experience that believers had in the first century in verse 6 and 7, that it was often the physically wealthy and rich who were oppressing the saints, dragging them into court, merchants, landowners, exploiting the poor, the vulnerable. And so he's saying to them, why are you being partial to them? James is going to pick that up, the theme of ministering to all people, including the rich, in the next text, which we'll see next week, that the rich and the powerful are to be ministered to with the gospel no less than the poor. But here in verse 5, he's stressing our spiritual experience, maybe physical, but certainly our spiritual experience, to make his point, God does give attention to the poor. And so ought we. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? It's not merely the physically poor whom God calls. What place would Abraham or Job, who were exceedingly wealthy men, have? Or the man of chapter 1, verse 10, whom he identified? What place would they have in the kingdom? Here in verse 5, James is likely stressing not only the fact that God will call the physically poor, but that every Christian, every man and woman whom he calls, knows the spiritual poverty of their heart. The need to be made rich in faith, spiritually rich in Christ. It's similar to what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful of noble birth, but God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise, what's weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. If God will choose to make known His grace to those poor, empty in spirit, weak of heart, impoverished within, we ought to choose to embrace the man, the woman, the child in shabby clothing. The visitor, the marginalized, the outsider, the people that might be easily overlooked. We're going to be singing in a bit, "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place." While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest?" That's the attitude to have in thinking about how I would relate to others. It begins there. It was the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. James's illustration brings practical focus, right? We can picture this. You're welcoming people as they come into worship, and you have a well-dressed visitor who approaches. At the same time, a man, unkempt, maybe homeless, also approaches. It really is through the practical daily encounters that we have that our faith and Christian principles are tested. That's what James, I think, is pressing. He leaves us with a few takeaways. Number one, the glory of Christ. The glory of our Lord. He came down to the poorest level. He has identified Himself with the least and the worst. If our faith rests in Him, if we're united to Him who does that, how should we then live? Two, the choice of God. The Lord not only gives attention to the lowly, He chose those poor in the world. How would He choose now? How should I see those around me? Certainly, the lowly and the weak. And then three, James reminds us of our new position. That we, the least and lowly, have been enriched in Christ. Born again, seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are co-heirs with Christ of this glory and inheritance to come. If this be the case, how should I view earthly wealth and position today? Jeremiah 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the mighty man in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I'm the Lord who practices steadfast love." Coram Deo, the title of this message, also the new title of our newsletter, Coram Deo, meaning before the presence, before the face of God. This is what James is encouraging us and exhorting us in, that we would live in this way before the face of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, how we praise You for how You have drawn near to us with grace and mercy, making known to us, Lord, our impoverishment spiritually apart from You, and yet how You fill us with the riches of Your mercy, the promises of Your Word, the presence of Your Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that You would give us a new set, a clear set of eyes as we gather each Lord's Day, as we go about our daily living. Give us eyes, the eyes of Christ, to see and to embrace and to engage, Lord, that we might be instruments in your hands to impart your presence, the glory of your name, and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name.